Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 7, and our text for today will be verses 7 through 12, but I'm going to go ahead and read verses 7 through 25. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word? This is the word of God. Let's give it our full attention. Beginning in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the story of the rich young ruler. Perhaps you are not. It is an account told in Luke 18, and we call it the account of the rich young ruler because that's exactly the way the Bible describes this man that came to Jesus. He was rich. He was a landed man who had the kind of wealth that his Jewish peers would only associate with God's blessing. He was young. He was in the prime of his life. And yet he had already attained to such a stature in Jewish society that he was referred to as a ruler of the Jews. He was not just a man of wealth. He was not just a young man. He was a man of influence, the rich young ruler. And on top of that, he seems to be a man of sincere religious convictions because he comes to Jesus with this very simple question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, do not miss the import of that statement. He's concerned about eternal life. And he associates eternal life with something that he must do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And do you remember how Jesus responded to him? He said, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Interestingly, Jesus does not preach the gospel to him. Jesus preaches the law to him. He wants something to do, and Jesus gives him something to do. He gives him what we call the second table of the law. We can think of the law as divided into two parts. The first table of the law, our duty towards God, and the second table of the law, our duty towards man. Those last six commandments. And so he says, you want something to do, you want eternal life, you know the commandments. But it's interesting, not only what Jesus says, but what he does not say. Maybe you did not catch it. But as he quotes the second table of the law, he lists every commandment except for one. He leaves out one commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Now, what do you suspect a rich man struggles with more than anything else? Murder? Probably not. Theft? Maybe. But coveting? That sinful desire for more? Envy, greed, that inordinate desire for more wealth, more influence, more prestige? He knows the commandments. He should recognize that one's missing. But Jesus is so wise. And in putting the commandments before him this way, he leaves the possibility open for the rich young ruler to justify himself. And that's exactly what he does. Rather than see his need and falling short of the glory of God and turning to Christ, he says, with all the misplaced confidence in the world, "All of these things I have done since my youth." And Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus was sad. There are very few times in the scriptures where it tells us that Jesus was sad. This is one of them. And he replies, "You still lack. Sell everything you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You'll have what you seek, that eternal life. And come and follow me." Jesus puts it before him, "Are you willing to give everything up in exchange for me?" You see, Jesus is using the law, not that this man might attain unto eternal life, but that it might actually serve to convict him of his sin. So that in seeing his failure to actually keep the law and attain the eternal life that it offers, he might abandon that way of attempting to gain eternal life and follow after Jesus. The Bible says that when the rich young ruler heard this, he became very sad because he was very rich and he went away from Jesus. Now, why begin by recounting that particular account? Well, for several reasons. First, because it shows us what this passage tells us, that the law holds out a promise of life. The rich young ruler came seeking eternal life, and Jesus points him to the law. Secondly, because it teaches us something about our natural desire to attempt to justify ourselves before the law of God. To sort of see it as a moral checklist that merely regulates outward behavior rather than a moral standard that cuts us to the heart. And third, because in this story, Jesus employs the 10th commandment by excluding it, which is the very same commandment that Paul says in this passage that the Lord used in his life to cut him down, to reveal his sin, and to leave him in despair. And finally, when you think about the rich young ruler, it's hard not to make the comparison with Paul. Remember the way that Paul described himself in Philippians 3. He says that I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. All these things I have done since my youth. As far as Paul was concerned, he had more reason for boasting than any of his peers. And that included this mistaken self-perception that with the respect to the law, he had been blameless. Until one day, by God's grace, the Lord met Paul. And among the things that happened after Paul met Christ is that the very law which he once prided himself in became the law that cut him down and that leveled him before a holy God. When the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And today, as we look at this passage, we are going to continue to consider man's relationship to the law. That is, in so many ways, what Romans 7 is all about. Last week, we began to consider the law's usefulness in confronting us and convicting us of our sins. But we also saw that in Christ, we have died to the law so that we might be married to another. But what does all of that say about the law? Does that mean that the law itself is bad? Does it mean that the law itself is sinful? That because the law produces sin in us, does that mean that the law itself is sin? Given the way that Paul has talked about the law, someone might think that. The law came in to increase trespasses, he said. When the law comes in, it not only reveals sin, but it has a way of exciting sin. And so the question is raised, does it mean that the law itself is sinful? Now, before we get to that question, let me just tell you that Romans 7 through 25 is one of the most debated passages in all of Scripture. Good and godly men and women have disagreed about precisely what Paul is teaching here. The main questions are, is Paul speaking autobiographically? That is he speaking about his own relationship and experience with the law? Or perhaps is he so identifying himself with Israel's history and their relationship to the law that he speaks in this first person about the receiving of the law at Sinai? And if he is speaking autobiographically, that is about his own experience with the law, is he speaking as a converted person? Or is he speaking as an unconverted person? And let me just tell you that these are not easy questions to answer. I have wrestled with this passage for many years, and I can tell you that even this week I labored over this, and I have actually changed my own position on this passage. I once held to a more historical view of the passage. I now find myself persuaded by the autobiographical view. And that's how I'm going to preach it. I can only preach what I am convinced the Scriptures say. Incidentally, it might encourage you to know that I'm in good company with Augustine and Calvin and Luther, because that is the classically reformed view of the passage. But there are difficulties with each of these views. And so my hope is just to explain at least what I believe is going on in this passage, And it begins just by saying that I think Paul, in teaching us about the law here, is using his own experience with the law to illustrate what he's teaching. And that includes references both to his experience with the law before he came to faith and as he was coming to faith, verses 7 through 12, but also to his experience presently with the law after he came to faith in Christ, which is what he recounts in verses 13 through 25. One of the main reasons for understanding the text that way is just beyond the natural reading of it, is just the change in text, in tenses that occurs. So you'll see in verses 7 through 12, Paul uses the past tense. He says things like, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. You'll notice in verses 13 and following, he switches to the present tense. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And we'll talk more about this next week. And yet, as much as Paul illustrates from his own experience the way we relate to the law, it's important to say that the passage itself is not first and foremost about Paul's experience or our experience with the law. It's about the law itself. And that's clear from the two questions that frame this entire passage. First, about the law's relationship to sin. Is the law sin? In verses 7 through 12. And the second, about the law's relationship with death. In verses 13 through 25. And so what is to be said about the law? And to get at that, I want to give you 3 points. And I realize you're thinking, we're just getting to the 3 points? That's a long introduction, it is. But a necessary introduction. And so let me give you these 3 points. Paul's examination of the law that we find in verse 7. Secondly, Paul's experience of the law that we find in verses 8 through 11. And finally, Paul's exoneration of the law that we find in verse 12. Paul's examination of the law, Paul's experience of the law, and Paul's exoneration of the law. His examination of the law begins with that rhetorical question, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? And what is Paul's answer? It's the same answer that he's been giving to all of these rhetorical questions. You have it memorized. May it never be, right? May it never be, or by no means, as the ESV has it. Right from the outset, he tells us that it's not true, and it's not even possibly true, that the law of God is, in and of itself, sinful. Instead, he says, on the contrary, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now, I realize the ESV does not say on the contrary, but it should. The Greek word "alah" that is used here is the strong Greek adversative. That's what it means. On the contrary, Paul is saying the law is certainly not sinful. On the contrary, the law is the thing that shows sin to be sin. But notice that Paul does not just say that this is generally true. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. While the law has this effect on everyone, because that's one of the purposes for which God gave it, Paul recounts how it had this effect on him personally. And apparently, it was through the 10th commandment that God did this. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. There's an interesting thing about the 10th commandment. It's different from the other commandments, isn't it? There is a way to read all of the other commandments as if they just dealt with outward behaviors. Think about that second table of the law that Jesus talks about with the rich young ruler. The commands forbid murder, adultery, stealing, lying, honoring your parents. Now, Jesus makes it clear in Matthew that the commands of God are not just about outward behaviors. They're about the heart. That murder is downstream of the sin of anger harbored in the heart. That adultery is downstream of the sin of lust harbored in the heart. And yet there's a way to read these as though they were just about our actions. You can't do that with the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment does not deal with any particular behavior so much as it deals with the disposition of your heart. Coveting is not an outward action that can be observed by others. People can see you murder. They could see you commit theft. They can hear you lie. But they cannot see you covet. They cannot see into your heart. And it was apparently this particular commandment that God used to cut Paul down and to humble him. From a man who would stand there and say to people, according to the righteousness of the law, I am blameless, to a man who ends this chapter by saying, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What changes a person so much that he sees himself blameless before the law to the point where he sees him wretched? Maybe that's a good segue into our second point. From Paul's examination of the law to Paul's experience of the law that we find in verses 8 through 11. Notice now in verse 8, Paul's experience is not just inferred, but it's directly stated. He says that sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now notice how in Paul's experience of the law has three effects in his life. And Paul tells us these things not just because they are true of him, but because they're true of all of us. When the commandment comes, it has these effects. Now we've already talked about the first one. The first effect is that he found that his sin was revealed by the law. He would not have known what it was, not just intellectually, but experientially. He would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not commanded, "Thou shalt not covet." The second effect of the law is that he found that his sin was not just revealed by the law, but that it was aroused. And that it was excited by the law. Paul says that sin was seizing an opportunity through the commandment, and it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So much so that apart from the law, sin was dormant. It was like it was dead. Now, that's not to say that sin was not existent in Paul's life. He's not saying that there was some time when he was sinless. He's just saying that his sin didn't bother him. As Ventura says, it was operative in him, but it did not present a conscious problem until it was prohibited. But when the commandment came, sin came to life. Let me give you an illustration that my friend Jeremiah gave me. And I think it's a particularly good illustration because we live in Florida and we've just finished pollen season. Or at least I hope we have finished pollen season. It seems to last forever, doesn't it? First the maple trees, and then the oak trees, and then the pine trees get in on the game. If you park your car outside, it turns yellow. If you stand outside for too long, you turn yellow. And yet there's another thing that comes along with pollen season. Allergies. So your eyes get itchy and red, and you start sniffling and sneezing and coughing, and you have to explain to everyone, I'm really not sick, I promise. It's just allergies. Pollen is a bit like the law. It excites something in you. It arouses something in you. Something that might have been dormant, It might have seemed as if it was dead. Your immune response. And yet when pollen season comes around, suddenly something revives in you. It's not that you just become allergic during pollen season. You're allergic all the time. This is your body's natural immune response system. And yet, until it's aggravated by the pollen, it may feel dead. You may even feel like, man, I'm doing good. Maybe I really don't have a problem with allergies after all. And then February comes around and you realize, no, I really am allergic. And here comes the season of unpleasantness. Now, your unpleasant response doesn't make the pollen bad, does it? Pollen is actually very good and necessary. But it does reveal and it does excite that unpleasant response in you. That's sort of the way it is with the law. It's not that Paul wasn't already covetous or that he wasn't already sinful. He was. But the commandment revealed and brought out that covetousness in him. And in bringing it out in him, it killed him. Paul speaks of being once alive apart from the law. I don't think we are meant to think that he was once spiritually alive. He's alive simply in the sense that before the law was brought home to his conscience, he thought that everything was fine. He thought that he was doing a pretty good job. Everything was hunky-dory. He had reasons for boasting according to the flesh. He could check the boxes. But then the commandment came. We might say the commandment came home and sin revived and he died. And the very commandment that promised life, there's a promise of life with the command. Deuteronomy 18:5, if a man does them, he shall live by them. This commandment that promised life proved to be death to him. Is that because there was something wrong with the commandment? No, but there was something terribly wrong with Paul. And there is something terribly wrong with us. And as Paul has been seeking to demonstrate through the whole first part of this letter, there is something terribly wrong with all of humanity. All of humanity is under sin and has fallen short of the glory of God. And what is wrong is not the commandment, but the sin that the commandment excites. The third effect on Paul is that he found that his sin actually used the law to deceive him and kill him. Please note that it is not the law that deceives Paul, as though there was something untrustworthy about the law. It is Paul's own sin that uses the law as a means of deceiving him and killing him. I think that the sense here is probably that his sin used the law in this unlawful way so that he would justify himself rather than condemn himself. His sin deceived him into thinking that he was actually a good person, that he had all of these reasons for boasting because he wasn't a murderer, and he wasn't a thief, and he wasn't an adulterer, and he'd honored his parents. Right? He looked at the law like boxes to tick off. And in his own mind, he wasn't any of those things. He had reasons for boasting. Circumcised on the eighth day. Check. Right? I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Check. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Check. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Sin was seizing an opportunity through the law, and it deceived him, and it killed him. Finally, we are in a place to consider Paul's exoneration of the law. What is Paul's conclusion? His conclusion is that it is not the law that is sinful, it is Paul that is sinful. But what of the law? That's where we began. That was the question that began it all. What about the law? The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Not only is the law not sin, the law is the very opposite of sin. The law is holy. To be holy is to be morally and perfectly pure. To be holy is to be as far away from sin as morally possible. The law is holy because the law is a reflection of God's own eternal moral character. The God who is three times holy, so holy that the angels cover their faces and their feet before him and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And not only is it holy as God is holy, he says it's holy, he repeats it, that it's holy, and that it's righteous and it's good. That is to say that God's law is perfectly just, it's righteous. Morris says it makes no unfair demands, it's equitable and it's good. It's good. God's law is good. It has our welfare in mind, not our hurt. It's beneficent in its outlook and its aim. God's law is righteous and good for us. Is it good that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes. Is it good that we should love our neighbors as ourselves? Yes. I want you to just imagine a society for a moment. This is going to take a little bit of work of imagination here. But I want you to imagine a society where God's law was kept perfectly by its citizens, where the true God was worshipped and adored in truth, where a due proportion of time was set apart just for his worship, a society where honor was always given where it was due, a society where there was no murder, no one ever committed adultery, no one ever told a lie, no one ever stole anything, and no one ever coveted what was not theirs. That would be a holy, righteous, and good society. Can you imagine such a society in this world where none of those things appear to exist? Can you imagine it? It does exist. It's called heaven. That is what heaven will be like. It is what the new heavens and the new earth will be like, when sin is forever purged and God's law and order and rule are perfected in the hearts of God's people. But how do we get there? How do you get there? How does an idolatrous, disobedient, murderous, adulterous, covetous, liar, thief get to heaven? How does someone like Paul, how does someone like you, how does someone like me partake in that holy society? The psalmist asked and answered that question so long ago. He said, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" You see, the hill of the Lord, where God's temple dwelt, was a picture of the eternal mountain of God in heaven. The earthly tabernacle was just a shadow. And so when he talks about who can ascend into God's presence, who can enter into that hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place, he's not just talking about Jerusalem. He is saying something about entering into the very throne presence of God in heaven. And the answer is only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then he calls God's people to lift up their heads, because the one who ascends is coming. Lift up your heads. The King of glory is entering. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who ascends into the holy place of the Lord, is none other than the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who perfectly kept God's law. And unlike us, because Jesus was without sin, guess what? God's law did not excite sin in him. Instead, just the opposite happened. As Jesus read and meditated on God's law, on his own law, it excited holiness and righteousness and goodness in him. It roused him and excited him to obey. And that perfect holiness, righteousness, and goodness that Jesus works in himself is the very righteousness, holiness, and goodness that God accounts to sinners. That gives them a right and title to heaven. It is not the law that needs to change. It's our relationship to the law that needs to change. We need to be married to another. We need to be united to that perfect law keeper. We die to the law that we might be married to Christ, to him who has been raised from the dead so that we might bear fruit to God. Is the law sin? I hope you know the answer by now. May it never be. The law reveals my sin, to be sure. But you know what the law also reveals? The law also reveals the perfect righteousness of a sinless Savior. When you look at the law, you can see not only all the ways that you have broken it, but you can see all of the ways in which your Savior has fulfilled it. And if it convicts you and it confronts you with your sin, it does so in order that you might not walk away from Jesus like the rich young ruler, but that you might fall on your knees and beat your breast and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and give everything you have in exchange to follow after him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we know that your law is holy and righteous and good. And yet we are sinners. And sin seizes opportunities through the commandment. And yet, Lord, because your law is good, you put it before us, not as a means of attaining eternal life, but as a way of honoring and showing our gratitude for a law-keeping Savior who has already earned eternal life on our behalf. And so, Lord, we thank you for the promise of that heavenly inheritance, for that holy society where righteousness dwells. And we pray that even now you would begin to work that righteousness in us, that holiness and righteousness and goodness might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, knowing that God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that he might condemn sin in the flesh. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And as you're seated, I remind you that you are seated at the Lord's table, at this table that extends, as it were, into heaven itself, where Jesus sits at the other end and by his Spirit now communes with us and eats with us. This table which tells us about the perfections of our Savior. It's not just any lamb that could be brought to sacrifice, is it? It was only a lamb that was perfect, without spot or blemish, that was suitable. John the Baptist points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Whenever you think about the sacrifice of Jesus, whenever you think of his atoning blood, you must also think of the perfections of his righteousness toward the law. You must remember that it is only because of his life that his death has meaning for you. But because of his life, his death has meaning for you. He can take away the sins of the world upon his own spotless head and bear them to the cross of Calvary. And this meal reminds you of that. This meal reminds you that Jesus' perfect, sinless life was torn to pieces, that his blood was poured out, and all for wretched sinners, for transgressors of the law. And so as you come to this meal today, and as you receive these elements, and you hold the bread in your hands, and you smell the wine before you, remember the perfections of your Savior, the one who the law of God excited in him righteousness and holiness to do all of God's commandments and to do them for you, and then who laid down that perfect life in exchange for us. And now because of that, welcomes you and has fellowship with you and communion with you. Now this meal does not belong to everyone. This meal belongs to Christians, to those who have made a profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to communicant Christians even. And how do you know that that's you? Have you professed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you said that I trust him, that I'm willing to forsake all things in order to follow him and to find in him my eternal treasure? Have you professed your faith? Have you been baptized into his name? Do you have that sign and seal set upon you which speaks of your being incorporated into the body of Christ? And do you belong to his church, to a church where the gospel is faithfully being preached? If those things are true of you and you are walking in faith and repentance, then you should come to this table and you can find the assurance that you need. But if those things are not true of you, let me just simply ask that you would let these elements pass you by today. But as I say every week, even though you might let these elements pass you by, I would plead with you, do not let Christ pass you by. He is here to be received in faith. Simply place your trust in him. Well, let's pray now and ask that the Lord would take these ordinary elements and that he would set them apart for this holy use. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come to your table, we pray that you would use these elements which you have given for our regular communion, that you would use them to build us up in our faith, our hope, and our love, that they would remind us of the gospel, and indeed that they would remind us that we have a share in the gospel, that we are participants in the altar. And Lord, we pray that you would use them to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, that as we walk by the Holy Spirit, that the righteous requirement of the law might actually be fulfilled in us who look to Jesus for its perfect fulfillment. And so take these ordinary elements then of bread and wine and set them apart now for this sacred use, as we say it all in Jesus' name. Amen.